All right, we'll turn to Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles. We'll finish up Luke chapter 6 today, and then next week and the week after will be a missions emphasis. Those will be a part of missions emphasis week. As you're turning to Luke 6, let me remind you, if you've been here, or state it for you if you're new here, what we've seen so far in Luke's gospel account already. The key message is chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Where Jesus says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. It's not those who think that they're well who will seek out a physician. They don't think they need one. It's those who know that they're sick who seek out a physician. Jesus says in the next verse, I've not come to call the righteous, the so-called righteous, those who think that they're righteous. I've come instead to call sinners to repentance. He can't call righteous people to repentance because righteous people think they have no need of repentance, even though they do, even though their righteousness is sin. But to those who know that they need a Savior, to those who are sinners, who find themselves helpless and hopeless in themselves, Jesus is a great Savior. He's the perfect Savior. The key picture or parable of this principle we find in Luke 5 is found in Luke 18. We keep referencing it. It's the parable Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector, a righteous man, a quote-unquote righteous man, and a first-class sinner. And the righteous man is at the praying wall saying, thank you, God, I'm not like this idiot. I do all this good stuff. I do good. I am right. I am blessed by you. I give you credit, but I thank you that I'm doing pretty good. And the sinner instead, the tax collector, beat on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man, the sinner, the tax collector, went home justified that day, not the Pharisee. So we've seen this theme taught in previous chapters already as we've studied Luke's gospel account. We saw Jesus' temptation in chapter 4. Which we said was more than a model for how I fight sin. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, it's not just a model for how I fight sin, but it's my hope. Because he fought sin perfectly. Because he is the righteous one. He was tempted, but he withstood Satan's temptation, unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, and unlike me. We've seen in chapter 5 that Jesus calls sinners to himself. Even Matthew, who's a Jewish tax collector, maybe one of the worst kind of people in those days, because a Jew would see the Roman imposition on that land and of their money to be not what God intended. And here's a Jewish guy who switches sides as a tax collector to swindle God's people out of money for the Roman government. We've seen in chapter 6 that Jesus is the Sabbath. He's the personification of that Old Testament Sabbath rest where you don't work, but you rest. You come to him not working, but resting. We saw in chapter 6 that the basis for loving our enemies is that God himself is merciful and kind to his enemies, us. We've seen that because he has given without hope of return, we give without hope of return. We are not to give expecting anything in return because his grace isn't like that. We give expecting nothing back because he gives grace without a payment plan, a repayment plan. He is merciful and kind even to evil men, it says in Luke 6. This all sounds like the gospel is scandalously free. It's scandalously free. That's the title of a new book, Scandalous Freedom by Steve Brown. I haven't yet read it, read reviews. It looks great. I own it, intend to read it, like many books. But that title was enough to capture my attention. Scandalous Freedom as a way of describing the gospel. You bet. This gospel that Jesus is talking about, not the righteous, no. Who are you to come? Remember John the Baptist saying to the Pharisees, who told you to repent? But instead, gross, famous, infamous sinners? These are the ones Jesus came for? The gospel, coming to him and getting right with God, is pictured in not working and purifying and cleansing, but resting and not working? Scandalous. Well, with that in mind, let's read our passage for today and try to see how these things do and do not relate to what we've seen already. Look at Luke 6, verse 43, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Hopefully you can see already a possible tension, something that needs to be solved. How does Jesus say here, good things come from good hearts? Good fruit comes from good trees. And yet say that he came to call sinners, not righteous people, to repentance. That it's not the good Pharisee who can list his credentials at the prayer wall who is saved, but it's the man who doesn't have anything to claim. He doesn't have anything on which to stand except to cry out for mercy who is saved. Well, we can look at this passage on a few different levels. The first is the principle. The principle, fruit, flows from the root. Now, there are four points in your sermon notes, and the first and the fourth will take a while. The second and the third will be real short. In fact, in this first principle, I want to give you some sub-points. I didn't have sub-points in the first service, and my wife said, you might want to make that a little more clear, which she's always so kind and gracious to do, and I invite it. I'm glad when she does it, and you, second service, is even more glad, I'm sure, when she does it, even if you don't know it. So I thought, no, this section isn't that unclear. And she said, well, see if there are any subpoints. And I went through, and there were 10. So I cut 2 out, and I'm going to tell you 8. But let me tell you by number, or I guess it's letter if you're already under a 1, if you're an outlining kind. The first point under number 1 is this. Let's not forget or quickly pass over that we're all born bearing lots of rotten fruit or fake fruit. No one is naturally good. No one's heart is naturally good. When Jesus says, out of the heart is where good things come, no one's heart is naturally good. That's where we start. He does say, good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. But none of us are good trees. None of us immediately build on the right foundation. None of us have a storehouse full of good treasures out of which life flows. Something has to change at a root level. That much is clear. Something has to change not on the periphery, not on the edges, not on the level of fruit. It has to start at the root. Second point, number 1, is we come to Christ because he has worked a change in our hearts. We first come to Christ. Sinners come to Christ, who calls them to repentance, because he has first worked a change into their hearts. This is a change of sight, so they see the gospel for what it is, see Jesus for who he is, before they were blinded. It's a change of desire, so that now we don't flee from the light which exposes our sin. Instead, it exposes our sin, and in humility and brokenness, we find hope in Christ. There's a change which results in faith. The change that God works in us to open our eyes, to make Christ precious, to make His gospel promises sound sure and power unto salvation, is the same change He works in us through the Christian life so that we hate sin, so that we are awakened to who God is and what He's made us for. To come to Him in the first place means that we have come to know a different perspective of ourselves, a different perspective of sin, and a different perspective of God Himself. So we have not truly come to Him without a significant reorientation to reality. The same change He does in our hearts so that we believe is the same thing that's within us to make things different now that we're His. The third point, under number one, is that we need to think through how these things have changed. Think of what this change has come to mean in light of conversion. It's not complete and utter change, but it's significant and it's real. What changes? Well, we have regeneration or new life, what Jesus calls the new birth. This Christian life is described in terms of an awakening to a new world. It's like coming out of the birth canal again, in a sense, in a spiritual sense. It's a new heart. It means that our flesh was crucified with Christ. The sinful desires have been crucified. Oh, not utterly and completely and finally now, like the crucifixion of our sinful desires means we don't ever desire sin. But they have been crucified truly. They have been crucified significantly. And one day they will be crucified and utterly defeated. We have new desires. Isn't that what's meant by a law written on our hearts? Not a law written on cold tablets of stone outside of you, like it was in the book of Exodus, but God writing His law on our hearts in the new covenant means that He's written it on our desire box. He's written it on the very root of what we want and who we are. He's put within us a desire to obey Him rather than just a desire to avoid His punishment. The very perspective on sin that we had when we came to Christ, a hatred of it, is a perspective that drives much of the Christian life, where we sin and we hate it and we flee from it and it makes us not want to do it. A desire to be like Jesus, the one who saved us. A desire to model the gospel in a way that we couldn't have possibly known before. An acknowledgement that the Spirit is within us. The Spirit brings conviction to the world to bring them to repentance and faith, yes. But what does it mean now for us but that the Holy Spirit has moved in? The Holy Spirit, the conviction bringer, among other things, but not insignificantly, the Holy Spirit as the conviction bringer moved into your heart when you became a Christian. There's union with Christ. There's hungering for His word. The same word that brings the gospel to you is the same word that says, don't commit immorality. And we believe it and want to obey it, even if imperfectly, even sometimes though we fail, it's true and it's real and there should be something different. So the fourth thing under number one is, listen to some other passages which speak of real inward and outward changes. Listen to Ephesians 4, which tells us to walk no longer as the Gentiles, those not saved, would walk. In the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. This was us before we were Christians. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous. And they've given themselves over to sensuality and practicing every kind of impurity with greediness. That was us. But you have not learned Christ this way. This isn't the gospel way. In reference to your former manner of life, you should lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. Listen to Romans 6. For if we have become united with him, united. Think of how that relates to the picture of the tree and the fruit. If you've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly you will be like him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. These verses tell us something has to change when we come to Christ. We should look different on the other side. And there are so many verses that talk about this more than we have time to read this morning. A fifth thing under point number one is we must acknowledge that there are different degrees of fruitfulness. Not every Christian has the same amount of fruit. There are different degrees of fruitfulness. If you're wondering whether you passed the fruit test and you're saying, my story isn't just like his story, isn't like her story. It took some time for me to be convicted of my drunkenness. I mean, that guy dropped it like a bad habit as soon as he called on Christ. And for me, it felt more like bondage that I couldn't escape from. Well, keep in mind, Matthew 13. Luke 8 has the same parable as Matthew 13. We'll see it in a few weeks. It's the parable of the four soils. Matthew 13's version is slightly different when it gets to the last soil. Remember, the four soils are this. Jesus is showing how the word, the seed, hits people who are soils in this parable. And when that seed hits the soil, different things can happen. So one soil is, it never germinates in the ground. The seed falls, and then Satan comes and takes the word away. There are other times where the seed hits the ground. It even germinates, it seems. But then rocks choke out one soil. Thorns choke out this third soil, but then the last soil is the real soil. It isn't choked out. Faith is not choked out. It's more than just receiving the word. It's the word germinating and producing life. Here's my point. In Matthew 13, of that last soil, Jesus says it bore fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Not everyone bears the same amount of fruit. God has plans for some Christians to grow more speedily, more quickly, more vigorously. But the question is whether there is fruit. The sixth thing under point number one is I want you to see the patience of God that's shown in Luke 13 when Jesus speaks of fruit there. Thumb over to Luke 13 since you're already in Luke and look at this. Jesus only speaks of fruit a couple of times in this way in the gospel according to Luke. In Luke 13, yes, there's that threat of judgment for those who have no fruit, but you also see a window into the heart of God and his patience. In verse 6, Jesus tells this parable. A man had a fig tree in which he'd planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit in this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Fruitlessness for 3 years. And here the vineyard keeper says, let's give it another year. Let's give it another year of fertilization. Try new fertilizer. Let's try an irrigation ditch. Let's get to those roots. Let's see if we can expose the sun's rays to it a little bit more. Maybe next year, and maybe not. It's still sobering. The end of a tree with no fruit is death. There are other passages that speak of cutting it down and throwing it into the fire. A picture of hell. But here you see also patience in God. Let me say something about the seventh thing here under point number one. The fruit and the tree, back to Luke 6, are inextricably connected, and yet they're not the same thing. The fruit and the tree have to go together. There's no fruit without the tree. That's Jesus' whole point. They have to go together, and they reflect one another. The fruit shows the health of the root. There is a healthy root, and there will most likely be healthy fruit. There is no good fruit without a good root. And yet, they're not the same thing. You see, what this passage doesn't talk about is how we get connected to the tree. The passage doesn't say, bear fruit, you little branch floating there by the river, moved along to the side there, the beach of the river. Now, just burst forth with some fruit. And if you burst forth with enough fruit, you'll get connected to the Jesus tree. The order is essential. There is no fruit without first being connected to the tree, the root. There's no way you bear fruit apart from Jesus. Getting connected to the tree is not really talked about in this passage. Getting connected to the tree is when sinners, those who know they need help, those who know they have no hope, but Jesus in his death and resurrection, getting connected to the tree is when they call on him who is mighty to save. And in him there is not only forgiveness, but there is union with him. We are connected to him. But that's different than the result of being connected to the tree, which is what our passage this morning talks about most. Being connected to the tree. What's it look like? How do you know you're truly connected to the tree? But don't think fruit bearing is the means by which you get plugged into the tree. No, there is no fruit apart from the tree. You see, this can't be mistaken for how you get into the tree. The fruit here is good works. And good works can either reflect the gospel that you've come to believe in the right way, or good works can be the very means by which you're condemned. I told our membership class this last Wednesday. I talked about the W word, works. Works before the cross are bad. They're in contrast to faith. Works is working your way to God. It's trying to earn favor with God. If you think fruit before conversion, before being forgiven by Jesus, before your new heart, is a way in which he'll say, yeah, that's mine. I like that. That makes me happy. Then you've trusted in yourself and you've made yourself a self-savior. And you have no hope. But on the other side of the cross, the other side of conversion, works aren't a bad thing. Works are a good thing. Works are a way in which we live out the faith that God calls us to live. He calls us to live like Jesus lived. He calls us to do what our Father in heaven does. Both must be said. Getting connected to God comes through Christ and through faith apart from works. Those who are connected will bear fruit. We'll come back to this in just a little bit. One more last point under number one. The eighth one is this. We see in Philippians 2 that this bearing fruit is both our responsibility and it's God's work in us. If you're tempted to think branches, once they're plugged into a tree, I mean, they don't do anything. They don't have like little brains where they say, all right, I'm going to squeeze out apples. It's just being connected and then the tree does all the work. The root issue is just connection, and so that should lead to branch passivity. Branch is just sitting there, just letting fruit squeeze on through, coming out the other end. No, Instead, this passage is telling us to bear fruit. You find it all over. You find John the Baptist back just a few chapters ago in Luke calling for people to bear fruit that's fitting with repentance. There's a responsibility there. And yet, he must do it. What branch can take the credit for bearing fruit? So Philippians 2, it says this, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's genuine responsibility. You have to do it. Work it out, it says. Salvation has come. Work out the implications of being saved, being forgiven, and being His. Next verse, Philippians 2:13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. He does it. Both are true. There's real responsibility in the Christian life, and God must do it. Oh, there's no doing it apart from Him. Well, let's move on to number two, the big number two in your outline, and talk about an example that Jesus gives of this. An example is words start in the heart. Look at verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now, the analogy breaks down if you go to some communities. So, I guess in some very low-income places, you could find giant TVs. You probably know that, right? You can picture that. You've seen it in movies if you haven't seen it from your relatives. You can go to the trailer and see a 60-inch. But usually the way it works is nice stuff comes from nice homes, right? Nice cars are in nice homes and nice garages. That's what Jesus is getting at. There are exceptions to the rule in our day. But Jesus is getting at the principle that out of good homes, out of fancy homes, out of rich homes come rich treasures. To apply it to the heart, what comes out of the heart reflects what's in the heart. It reflects the heart itself. And then he gets specific with words. He says, it's like words. Words come from the heart. Words don't just say, you know, they don't just come to us. And we often say, man, I don't know where that came from. I'm really sorry I called you an idiot. I don't know where that came from. It came from the heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, what we would say is, not I don't know where it came from, but I know where that came from, but I was hoping I wouldn't say it. But I was hoping I could hide it. I was hoping I wouldn't pull that part out of my heart this morning in front of you and do that. But it comes from the heart. So Jesus gives an example here of the same fruit tree principle that he was talking about in the previous verses. He says, look at words. Words reflect hearts. Just what Proverbs says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can say, oh, they made me so angry. Anger doesn't come from the outside. Anger comes right here. It's the external that springs from the internal, not the reverse. The third point in your outline is a test. There's a test here. In verse 46 to 47, Jesus says, are you doing or are you just hearing and talking? He says, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he's like. And then in the last two verses, he'll go on to talk about the two buildings, the two houses with two different foundations. But here he asks the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And it's not just the calling, Lord, Lord. In fact, if you put this in kind of chronological order, it would start with coming. Everyone who comes to me, it says in verse 47, and hears my words. This is the typical way this works. You come to hear of Jesus. You hear of Jesus, or in this first century context, you'd hear from Jesus directly. Coming to him, hearing him. Some even saying, Lord, Lord. You have done great things. You are Lord. You have authority. You have power. I acknowledge that. Now, these are good things. Coming to Him, hearing Him, calling Him Lord. But Jesus, remember, has been emphasizing this thing of doing or those who don't do. And so here He's saying, if you think you've come to Him, if you think you've heard from Him, if you think He's the Lord, and you don't do what He says, then you may not have come to Him. You may not really have heard Him, not really have listened to Him. You may not really acknowledge Him as Lord, despite what you might say. I wonder how close to home this is for you, especially in a church context. Think of these terms in our church relationships. Think of it in terms of church attendance and church hearing. Come, hear, call on Him as Lord, Lord. Does it stop there? Oh, I bet it's really easy to fake it for an hour or two a week. I wonder if one of the tests here for us is this. Is there a serious hypocrisy between Sunday morning and any other day of the week? I mean, are you one person here and another person someplace else? Can you clean up the language and be nice to people and smile for your home group? Can you put on God talk long enough so the home group doesn't know the way you talk at work? The way you think when no one's around? You see, because we're able to do a kind of Christianity where it doesn't mean life on life, because we're able to treat church like something you attend, you know, this is just like your religious movie of the week. If that's the case, then boy, it's really easy to think that you're good with God because you've come to Him. You hear Him. You don't get mad too much. And you even say, Lord, Lord. He's the Lord. But when push comes to shove, you don't do what He says. Now let's move to this fourth thing. An analogy. An analogy. It's building on the wrong foundation. Building on the wrong foundation is futile. Look at verse 48. This is what the person is like, remember he said in verse 47, who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of his house was great. We've seen three word pictures now. The good tree with good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. That's one picture. Then there's bringing a treasure out of the house. The treasure represents the house like words represent the heart. And then the third picture here is there are two guys, different foundations. They're both building, but when the storms come, one is secure and the other one, his home is trashed. And no doubt each of these is a picture of here's eternal life and here is damnation. In the Matthew 7 version of this section of Jesus' sermon here, Matthew talks about two paths, too. There's one that's narrow and hard, but it leads to life everlasting, and there's one that's wide and easy, and it leads to eternal destruction. Two paths, two trees, two different kinds of treasure in the heart, two different foundations upon which to build, and very different destinations. Now, what's the real difference between these two different builders in verse 48 and 49? Look at verse 47 again. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, he's like this. Now, it sounds like the foundational, fundamental difference between one guy and another, between these two different houses, is that the one that's on the rock acts on what he hears, and the one that's on the sand doesn't act upon what he hears. Doesn't it sound like that's what it's saying? Let's raise our hands and show that we're all in agreement on this. It sounds like that's what it's saying. And it is saying that that's a difference. But it is not saying that that's the fundamental difference between these two. You see, both are building. Notice that. Both of them are building. We're all building. We're all building our reputations. We're building our portfolios, however poorly. We're building our resumes. We're building what others think of us. We're building kids. All of us are building. The difference between these two guys is not in that they're building. The fundamental difference is not that one acts according to God's plan and the other doesn't act according to God's plan. The fundamental difference is the foundation. And the foundation is the gospel. The foundation is not their building. Remember, like fruit? You don't produce enough fruit and then get grafted into the tree. You don't be a good little branch and then you'll be in God's community called the church tree. No, that gets it backwards. The same way, you don't start building your structure and then say, I finally have built something that looks good enough that I'm ready to put a foundation under it. And if you have any building experience whatsoever, if you poured concrete in your backyard to put a shed on top of it, you know you can't do that. You know you put the foundation down and you build upon it. So the fundamental difference between these two guys is not that the one doesn't act according to what Jesus says. That is a difference. But the fundamental difference is that it's a different foundation, so that it doesn't matter whether you're close to looking like what Jesus said or you're far from looking like what Jesus said. It's a different foundation, and it's sand, and it comes crumbling down. To confuse those two is eternal death. The difference between the foundation and the building is one of order, for one, right? The foundation comes first, and then there's the building. The foundation is the gospel. The foundation is Christ. Could it be anything else? Jesus said he is the chief cornerstone of the church. He's the foundation. What else could it be? So the right foundation is the gospel. Christ is that foundation, and the wrong foundation is anything else. Anything else. The wrong foundation is anything else, even good things. The wrong foundation is anything else, even culturally acceptable things, even culturally commendable things, even lots and lots of religious things, which would look maybe like fruit. So this is picky here, isn't it? This is dicey here. Here's a pastoral problem I have in preaching this passage to you. There are some here who aren't Christians, but they're presumptuous. They believe that they are. Sin has deceived you into thinking that little bits of fake fruit are the real thing. You can't stand going there thinking about the possibility that this fruit is fake fruit or that it's rotten fruit, and so you just don't think about it. Friends, this passage says that there's a kind of fruit bearing and there's a kind of building that might look pretty similar, and it's not the real stuff. There's a kind of treasure bringing that looks shiny, and it's not gold. It's not even chrome. It's some cheap knockoff. But it fools people for a while. It fools people from a distance. But there are other people here. I know who are truly believers, they are truly of those sinners who know they have no hope in themselves, who know that Christ came for the helpless. He calls sinners to repentance, and they have believed the true gospel. Their hearts are new, but their consciences are weak. And every time a passage like this comes up, their knees start knocking, certain that they don't have enough root. I counsel so many of folks in our church like this. I'm at times one of them. Lord, is it real? Is it real? You stare at the fruit so long, it looks weird. It doesn't look right. That can't be right. I don't know. I'm sure it wasn't right. I must be lost. I must be faking it. Oh, only God can work in your hearts to know, to tell you which one you are. But what we do know is that those who are truly forgiven are connected to the tree. It's dicey to know how much fruit is enough fruit. It's easy to, you know, take a pregnancy test. Well, okay, maybe these aren't so easy, but usually you can see the plus or the minus. Hopefully you don't get the something in between. But it's even harder when it comes to judging fruit. Is that enough fruit? Was that real fruit or fake fruit? Am I just painting over bruises on this fruit? Am I just kind of like, I don't know, rolling up my branches to resemble fruit and showing them to everyone, look, it's fruit. And they're convinced it's fruit. Or am I a heartbroken Christian that's trying to investigate my heart and examine this fruit to see if it's real? And I'm nervous because I know some people fake it. I know I fake it. I'm wondering whether I faked it completely. Well, one thing we know is that those who are truly forgiven are connected to the tree. The tree does produce some fruit. Even through the Reformation, every reformer was saying the same thing. Remember, the Reformation is all about getting to the purity of the gospel. It's all about the alones, faith alone, Christ alone, not faith plus works, not Christ plus sacraments, not faith plus church. Faith alone, Christ alone. These reformers also the same thing. We are saved through faith alone, but not the faith that is alone. Others said, no one enters the kingdom through obedience, but no one will enter the kingdom who knows no obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism, written about the same time, says it is impossible for those who have been grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Here's a possible mistake we could make. If you find yourself lacking fruit, if you find yourself suspicious about your fruit, if you wonder whether you're a Christian or not, and you're beginning to think that maybe you've been faking it all these years just like a Judas, it's possible for you to leave this place and focus on trying to bear fruit. It's possible for you to conclude, I don't think I'm a Christian because I don't have enough fruit. And the miscalculation you draw from that is that you should work on producing fruit. Remember, it's a foundation issue. Remember, it's a tree issue. Remember, the tree is Christ. Remember, the foundation is the gospel. If the foundation isn't there, quit trying to beautify the house that's sitting on sand. Realize that the house you've been building all these years is just building. It's works before conversion to try to earn favor with God. David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to Native Americans, put it like this. About his good works, he said, when I had been fasting and praying and obeying, I thought I was aiming at the glory of God, but I was doing it all for my own glory, to feel that I was worthy. As long as I was doing all this to earn my salvation, I was doing nothing for God and all for me. I realized that all my struggling to become worthy was an exercise in self-worship. I was actually trying to avoid God as Savior and to be my own Savior. I was not worshiping Him. I was using Him. That would be a mistake, to think that you're not bearing real fruit, and so you'll work real hard in this next year to try to bear more fruit, to look more Christianly. Friend, you can't do it. You've put the cart before the horse. The gospel must come first. You must renounce your good works. Jesus came not for the righteous. He came for sinners. The gospel and the gospel alone is the right motivation for our good works. And the gospel is the only thing that can comfort and give hope for our bad works. The gospel. So here's the good news. I don't need to figure out where you are with the Lord, whether you're a Christian who's nervous about sketchy fruit, or whether you're not a Christian who knows it, doesn't care about fruit, or not a Christian who's been trying to fake your fruit. I don't need to know which you are to know that the gospel is your only hope. The gospel is the only motivation for your good works, and it is the only hope and encouragement for you when you fail as a Christian. I do not point you to just work harder at your fruit, as if branches could do that. Not just work harder at your fruit. Oh yes, discipline yourself unto godliness. Oh yes, fight sin. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, like we're told. But you do it on the foundation of the rock of Jesus Christ, or it is hell. It is no life at all. It's shifting sand. It's empty building. It's a facade that when the wind comes, remember that? That's the exposer of two different buildings here. When the torrent comes, when the storms come, these are often words for trials in Scripture. Trials might be the means by which you find out your fruit isn't real, the tree isn't the real tree. The foundation upon which you build is not the rock-solid foundation of Christ. You see, if it's about your doing, trials really mess with that. Because a lot of times you can't control them, you can't stop them, you can't fix them no matter how hard you try and think about strategizing how to get out of this stinking thing you're in. Sometimes you can't. For the Christian, Christ is the rock. My name is written in heaven. What can they do to me? Nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the motivation for our good works and the only comfort and hope for our bad works, which means then that growth is really nothing other than further integration and saturation of our gospel faith. That's all it is. And isn't that what we've been seeing in Luke? Love your enemies like God loved you. What is that saying? It's saying, think about the gospel and let it permeate your life. Be merciful to those who don't deserve it because God's been merciful to you and you don't deserve it. What is that saying? But live in light of the gospel. There are no good works that are not gospel good works. Every fruit that pops out is just a further application and acknowledgement of the grace that's been given us by a good and merciful and loving God. It's the only motivation for our good works, and it is the only hope and comfort for when we fail. This is how B.B. Warfield put it, and I'll close with this. B.B. Warfield was the 19th century Princeton theologian. who wrote sometimes complicated sentences, but this one isn't one of those. This is great. He says, we are sinners, and we know ourselves to be sinners, lost and helpless in ourselves. But we are saved sinners. And it is our salvation which sets the tenor of our life. It is a tone of joy which swells in proportion to the sense we have of our deserved judgment. So we understand what we deserve, then joy is the fruit which in commensurate ways responds to God and His grace. For it is He to whom much is given, Warfield quotes from Luke 8. To whom much is given, much is forgiven, who will love much, and in loving will rejoice much. Christian, build on no other foundation but Christ alone. There is where we bear fruit that fits the grace that He's given and truly glorifies our tree, our foundation, who is Christ alone.